Could you please stand with me out of honor to God's word and him as we read John 5:30-47. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear and I judge, and my judgment is just, for I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my judgment is not true. There's another who bears about witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and John has borne witness to the truth. Not that I receive testimony from men, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a while to rejoice in his testimony. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that I'm doing, the very works that the Father has given me to accomplish, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in your heart because you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. I have lost my place. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. I've come in my Father's name. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, even Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? Please be seated as we pray. These individuals, Father, who received glory from one another, because that is how we are wired, and did not seek the glory that comes from the only God, it kept them from seeing and savoring the most valuable. Please give us the softness of heart today that we will remember that this is not just about them. It's about me also. If I miss that, I've missed it all. And I will pay the price. Father, may your Son be glorified through the power of the Spirit in each person's heart, so that we are satisfied in him alone, the most valuable. In his name, amen. When Israel went into exile in 722 or so, for the northern kingdom went into the Assyrian exile, and then specifically the southern kingdom went into the Babylonian exile. One of the main reasons that they went into exile was idolatry. Scripture says it over and over. And that specific 70 years in Babylon, and then when the northern kingdom was able to come back to their homeland, for the most part, at least from an external perspective, it cured Israel of idolatry. They no longer had those little pieces of wood and stone that they were putting on their mantles and worshiping them, that they had gathered from the nations around them. I think, unfortunately, although it cured Israel of its explicit idolatry, there was an implicit idolatry that didn't get fixed. And that is the idolatry and the selfishness that is represented here most in my heart. The idolatry of self, to have my own way and receive glory from people so that I miss out on the most valuable. All of us are inclined to seek approval. All except me, right? affirmation or praise from others. I want to be made much of. I see it in children. I see it in celebrities. I see it in those TV shows where the bride or the girl who's going to get married is talking about her special day and she's going to have her way. And I see it in myself. I see that I care most so often about what my sinful heart tells me will make me happy. The people to whom Jesus is speaking, in spite of a proliferation of evidence of his purpose and his worth and his work, refuse and are unable to embrace him and his work because they receive glory, praise, or approval from men. That's in verse 44. That's the key verse in this whole passage. They reject him because they are at the center of their affections. Just like all of us in our natural state. So my plea with you as we begin this time and unpack this passage is don't think about the fact that this is only for the original audience. I desperately need this. I desperately need it. This natural inclination in me, this self-orientation, is only broken initially and moment by moment through the gospel, in which God destroys the enslaving power of the craving for human glory. Verses 1 through 18 of this passage, we saw healing and life in an individual. Then the holiness that comes as a result, the invalid that Jesus healed, then the authority of Jesus to do this work as he pleases, even if it is on the Sabbath. Last week in verses 18 through 29, we saw the perfect work of the Father and the Son to give life. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he pleases. In this passage, in verses 30 through 47, we will see these original hearers, how they missed out on the most valuable, and how we desperately need, through the power of the Spirit only, to not let that happen in our lives. First of all, let's look at the undeniable testimony. The undeniable testimony as to Jesus' worth and work. We find that in these first few verses, and there are four of them. These witnesses who give testimony to who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And they are explicit witnesses. The first one is the Father. We pick that up in verse 30 when Jesus says, he can do nothing on his own as he hears, he judges. His judgment is just because he doesn't seek his own will, but the Father's. And then in verse 31, you see, if Jesus alone bears witness about himself, his testimony is not true. So he's saying, listen, if I'm just coming and tooting my own horn, unless there is an outside verification as to these claims that I am making to be the Son of God and to be the only one that gives gospel healing, you don't have to listen to me. But then he says, there is another in verse 32 that bears witness about him. Now, some people think that this is the Holy Spirit. I think contextually we can say that it is the Father who bears witness about him. And then Jesus says that inwardly, I know that this testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, the reason we think that in verse 32 that it's the Father who's bearing witness about Jesus is that if you skip down your eyes to verse 37, it says the Father who sent Jesus has himself borne witness about Jesus. So Jesus has this confidence in the Father's approval, this inner witness in Jesus' heart that he knows that the Father has sent him and he is doing the Father's work. Now this, in this passage specifically, is not necessarily as an outward witness as the Father giving to the people as it is an inward witness that Jesus knows that the Father has sent him. Other places we see to the listeners and to the hearers that the Father is giving an outward witness, right? Remember at the baptism of Jesus, this voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we can gather from that situation that many heard that. So the Father bore witness and verified it through Jesus' miracles that Jesus was the one whom in perfect union the Father had sent. And there's an interesting thought here. If the Father, who has been in perfect fellowship with his Son forever and ever with no beginning. And this father is also perfect in what he values. We think to ourselves, I value what is most valuable, but we often don't, right? We value things that are fleeting and empty. But God can't be that way, or he wouldn't be God. He values what is most valuable. What is most valuable? His son. If the father, who is perfect in what he values, thinks enough about Jesus to make him his supreme focus, forever in the past, forever in the future, and then now, as he is the witness to the veracity of Jesus, valuing what is most valuable, what about me? What about me? My son recently bought a Nerf gun. And I was talking to a couple of the boys here the other day about these Nerf guns, and there's this one that we've looked at on the internet. It's this Nerf bomb that you shoot, and then when it lands, it shoots hundreds of darts everywhere. So that if you are in the vicinity of this Nerf bomb, you're going to get the message that this Nerf bomb has one purpose. The Father had purpose in sending his son, so that we would be blown over as to his worth and his value and his work. And he who thinks the most of the most valuable thinks enough to send his son. These people didn't get it, but I, who have been changed in my heart, do I line myself with that valuing that the Father places on the son? The second witness is John. John the Baptist. Jesus says in verse 33 that the Jews sent to John the Baptist, and then John bore witness to the truth. Then if you skip down to verse 35, Jesus says, John was a burning and a shining lamp, and they were willing for a while to rejoice in his light. In other words, they were captivated by the words that John was saying for a while, but it wasn't a genuine belief. And now they've defaulted back to who they are naturally in the darkness of their hearts. But Jesus is saying the forerunner, the next Elijah that the book of Malachi had predicted has come. He has borne witness to the truth. The witness that he bore about me is true. And you peeked a little bit, but then you rejected it. So Jesus has already given two witnesses that the people have not listened to. And then verse 36, you see the fourth witness, that's Jesus' works. Jesus says in verse 36, the testimony that he has is greater than that of John. So John was pointing to someone else, but Jesus is the one to whom John was pointing, so his testimony is greater. Jesus has been doing works given to him by the Father. So far in John, we've just seen a couple of them, right? Turning water into wine, healing the official's son. There are going to be a few men, also earlier in this chapter, the healing of the invalid. There are going to be a few more, the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, then the greatest sign, his death and resurrection. But all of these signs, these works, are what bear witness about Jesus that the Father has sent him. So Jesus is saying to these people, you have no excuse. Your rejection of me, the Father has borne witness to me. John has borne witness to me. These works are bearing witness to me. Ultimately, these works are going to culminate in the cross. And so when we think about the splendor and wonder and awe of Jesus, all of the signs are always going one place, as is all of Scripture. And they missed them. Then the fourth witness is the Scriptures themselves and Moses. Look at verse 39. The Scriptures which the people search and in which they think they have eternal life by following the law bear witness about Jesus. So Jesus is saying to these Jews, many Pharisees probably in this crowd, you're searching the Scriptures and you think that if you will fastidiously look at Exodus chapter 20 and say, I will not lie. And on the outside, I will not commit adultery and I will not steal. And I will remember the Sabbath. I'll remember the Sabbath so much with all of these extra biblical things that I'll even tell a guy who was invalid and has been healed after 38 years that you can't pick up your bed on the Sabbath. I will so fastidiously follow these things that I think they are what give me my righteousness. And Jesus says to these individuals, you've been looking at these scriptures, you study them, you've got it all memorized, and you're dead. Verse 45, they've set their hope on Moses, Jesus says, and Moses will be the one that ends up accusing them. And in verse 46, Jesus says, Moses wrote about Jesus. So Jesus is saying here, the final witness is every single letter and syllable and word of Scripture is ultimately, finally pointing to me. That's why we do what we do in Sunday school here. That's why I continue to encourage you, if you're reading through the Old Testament, if you're reading through Ecclesiastes or the genealogies in First Chronicles or the Psalms, as we've been doing on Wednesday nights, or whatever the circumstance is, look at it with what we call a Christocentric perspective. It is all about Jesus, because finally the Bible comes down to this. We are desperate sinners who are dead in our sins, and God has provided a way in His Son for that sin to be addressed through the gospel. And by the way, that is not just something you needed when you trusted Him initially for salvation. It's something that you desperately need now, because sin is still an issue and grace still addresses the issue. The Scriptures point to Him. Then the second aspect of this undeniable testimony after the witnesses is the purpose of the witnesses. We'll go through this briefly because we've kind of already touched on what the purpose was, but it was to point to Jesus' revelation of the Father. Verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing apart from my perfect unity of purpose and person with the Father. And Jesus exclusively seeks the Father's will. Chapter 14, Philip, I don't know if you remember this, but Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says what? You remember this, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So one of the purposes of these witnesses was to show when Jesus came to the earth and lived a perfect life, did all of the works, showed how God acts, it was to show in real form, this is who God is. This is God's grace in embodiment. This is God's faithfulness in a real person. This is God's omnipotence, when God can be asleep in a boat and stand up and tell the winds to stop. And this finally is how God deals with the sin problem of His creation by becoming a man, showing all that God is in His self-disclosure, and being, instead of His people, bearing judgment and damnation for eternity, being the one who endures that Himself. Jesus has, these witnesses have been to point to Jesus' revelation of the Father. Then secondly, the purpose of the witnesses is to point to the essential nature and centrality of Jesus' person and work. The essential nature and centrality of Jesus' person and work. So Jesus is self-disclosing the Father in who He is, but then especially the witnesses are saying, this is why Jesus came. The witnesses are pointing to the cross. The cross. Verse 34, His words and works are so that people will be saved. Verse 36, these works that Jesus is doing have purpose. The self-disclosure of God, as we discussed, but they're going to the ultimate purpose of the atonement. We've been talking about, again, these signs in John, all the way from the turning water into wine to the final sign. They're going a place. There is a continuum. They're building, until finally the greatest one we see in John 11, we've mentioned this often, is Jesus not merely turning water into wine or not merely walking on the water. It's telling a dead body to live. But then that's not the greatest one. The greatest one is when the Son of God, after having lived a perfect life, which no one ever could do in a trillion times a trillion tries, after having lived a perfect life, finally fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, like Romans 8 tells us, doing it joyfully, loving God's commandments, instead of doing it with resistance, like I often do, after having done that, died on the cross so that His Father could crush Him, could pour out his condemnation and his wrath and his judgment on the only person who never deserved it, so that I, who do deserve it, will not bear a second of that condemnation. That's where it's all going. That's what the works, that's what the witnesses are going to tell us, that the Son of God has come so that I could be reconciled and redeemed and be made new. And that's why the gospel does not stop just when we believe. If all of Scripture is about the gospel, how can I live a life that relegates the gospel to just what I needed to hear when I believed, and then I leave it and go on to what I call Christian maturity? We never go beyond the gospel, we only go deeper in it. That's what the witnesses are showing. Verse 39, he says, all of Scripture is about my perfections, and it's about the redemption that I'm bringing. Verse 46, Moses wrote about me in instances. Think, how did Moses write about me? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses says there's going to be a greater prophet. Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, with Adam and Eve about the seed who would crush the serpent's head. Moses wrote about the serpent in the wilderness. Moses wrote about the ark, that those who are inside it will not bear the condemnation of the storm. Moses wrote about the rescuing God, who was the embodiment of every Jewish institution, such as sacrifices and what the priest wore and the tabernacle and temple and a thousand other things. The purpose of the witnesses is to point to the essential nature and centrality of what Jesus is going to do in the atonement for you and me. Is that where my heart is? So that's the undeniable testimony. And then we have here, with these individuals to whom Jesus is speaking, the spirit of rejection. He's indicting them. He's saying, you won't believe. It's right there in front of your faces. And you don't get it. They have no experience of the Father in their disbelief in Jesus. Did you see what verse 37 says? They've never heard God's voice. When Jesus' words came out in those moments in Aramaic, it was God's voice. And Jesus says, even though you've heard my physical words, you've never heard God. And then Jesus says in verse 37, they've never seen his form. The very form of God, who is not a person, I mean, he's a person, but he's a spirit, came to be embodied. We call that the incarnation, completely God, completely man. And yet Jesus says to these individuals, even though the very form of God is standing right in front of you, you've never seen his form. So Jesus isn't talking about literal ears and physical eyes. He's saying you're just as dead in your hearts as you possibly could be because you've never heard my words and you've never seen me and you've never seen or heard my Father. And then Jesus says you don't have his word abiding in you because you don't believe the one whom he sent. John 1:1 has already said that Jesus is the actual word of God. All of these designations are embodied by Jesus. They think they know God, but they don't. Their traditions and their pride in what they do and others don't do has caused them to be completely incapable of seeing God and knowing God, and they summarily reject the one he sent. And then they have this self-righteous approach to Scripture. Verse 39, they believe that a strict adherence to the law and commands of Scripture will ingratiate God to them so that God owes them something. So they're saying, if I do this and if I do this and I don't do this, I've gained righteousness. When the gospel tells us that only one ever did that. And the more I try to gain my approval and my approbation and my righteousness by those things, the more they damn me. And that's what Jesus says at the end of the passage. He says, Moses is the one who accuses you because you think you get your righteousness by following those things with no heart that trusts in what God has said. They believe that a strict adherence to the law and commands of Scripture will make God owe them. Romans chapter 7 tells us the law can't justify. Romans 7 also tells us, brothers and sisters, hear this. It also tells us that the law can't sanctify. It is only by the law of the Spirit and resting in Christ's righteousness that I can keep the law at all. These people also had a spirit of superiority because they followed the law better than others did. And thankfully, that's not an issue in churches today, is it? Oh, I am so inclined to what I have determined makes me a more holy Christian. And when somebody else doesn't do it, or on a secondary issue, when I hold fast to a secondary issue, probably a little tighter than I should, and somebody doesn't agree with that secondary issue, I do exactly what these people did. The only thing we can call that is sin. And if I am making you uncomfortable, praise God, because I'm hoping it's the Spirit, because the Spirit has been doing that in me this week. Oh, let there be a grace-filled community that when I look at these things that I try to keep because I think that I'm better. And I look at someone else who is not quite there. That my response, and there are sin type things we often have to address, right? I'm not disregarding that at all. But may my heart be so inclined to think that I am desperate for grace now, just like everyone else is now. That the air of superiority to which I am so inclined to default will be killed. Let us be a church that does that. A person walks in this door and they smell and are a different ethnicity than us or 1,000 other things. May the gospel that has so changed me compel the way I think of others. And these people are saying, Jesus is saying to these people, you can study and study and study and study and you have no concept of the gospel. Today's October 18th. In 13 days is what we know as Halloween. But also in 13 days is a much more important holiday in my mind. It is Reformation Day. About the only holidays that I really make much of are Christmas, when Jesus was born, and Easter, when Jesus died and rose again, and Reformation Day, when after hundreds of years of studying and studying and studying Scripture and thinking that it in it and extra biblical things they had life, finally men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all these others stood and said, faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, because of Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, is what justifies me and what sanctifies me. And that will be the compulsion for the way I do everything. Will we align ourselves with that? And then thirdly, they have no desire to come to Jesus. Verse 40, they outright refuse to come to Jesus on his terms of sin and grace, right? We're going to find in the next chapter, longest chapter in John, that they come to Jesus when he multiplies bread and fish, right? But they refuse to come to Jesus on his terms. This is directed at the Jews in the contextual setting, but it is universal in its indictment. There has not been one individual who has ever lived save Jesus who naturally had a heart inclined to God. And when we understand the bondage of the human will and the slavery to sin, we will understand that the new birth is necessary. Jesus has been talking about it over and over, right? Unless you're born of the Spirit, you won't see the kingdom of God. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear its sound, and you don't know where it's come from or where it's going. And then he's already said in this chapter, the Son gives life to whom he will. That is the new birth initiated through the preaching of the gospel only through the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, so that you move from a refusal to embrace Jesus and his worth and work to a full, delightful acceptance of it. The very fact that you and I are sitting here singing worship songs, giving of our money that we worked so hard to earn, and wanting to have fellowship and all of these things that we do together as a church is not because I was able to garner enough sense in my head to finally see Jesus' worth. It is only because God reached down into the desperation of my rejection of him, just like these Jews, and pulled me out by his mercy. What does that do to you? What does that do to you? It should create a life that responds in worship. The desire I feel, the inclination, the slightest inclination I feel toward Jesus is a gift to the praise of his glorious grace. And then we have the basis for unbelief. This is where Jesus finally indicts them and says, this is the final problem. He says in verse 42, you don't have any love of God in you. Jesus knows they don't have the love of God in them. As he has stated, his focus in 41 is his focus is glory from and to God alone. They don't have the love of God in them. There is nothing in them that would go that direction. And then they have this inherent animosity and inability. Look at verse 43. Jesus says, if someone else comes in his own name, you will follow him. Why is that? We tend to forget the way we've got to investigate what this means because we've been in the Christian circles for so long. Man is disinclined to God. And so man will be disinclined to God in the flesh. The very one who has been doing the works, to whom all of the works have been pointing, Moses, the Scripture, the signs, the Father, the Spirit, John the Baptist, all these others, they will not accept him because they hate God. Rather than the one who is the very essence, they'll follow someone else. Verse 44, Jesus says, you are unable to believe. How can you believe? Their desire for approval and having their own wants satisfied, this fundamental selfishness prohibits them from believing. Jesus finally gets down to the bottom. And then he says, then thirdly, this is the bottom, this self-orientation instead of God-orientation. Verse 44 again, Jesus says, you have no use for God's glory and the one whom he sent, because you love the glory of man. Well, what's he saying basically here? He's saying you want what you want. They don't want Jesus because they want human praise. They want to be at the center. And so how is Jesus not describing my heart also? Because I am so inclined to want to be at the center. They want to be in control. They want to be exalted. They want to be made much of. And this fits me. But brothers and sisters, the one who has embraced the absolute supremacy of Christ in all of his worth and is so captivated by it that they can't let it but overflow, so that it changes who you are. The one who's embraced the absolute supremacy of Christ, and that is his greatest desire in everything, will not need the approval of man. This is finally it. We want what we want. We are selfish. And it all comes down to finally and fully embracing that Jesus is worth more in his person, work, will, and way than my desire for my way. And my desire for notoriety. And my desire for praise and approval and so many other things. I don't want Jesus for justification like these people, or then for all of life for me, because I want to be at the center. And I'm praying that God will rip that out of my heart. If we don't see ourselves in this, we've missed what Jesus is saying. And then his instructive accusation actually helps us. Look at the surprising condemnation in verse 45. Jesus says, I don't even have to accuse you before the Father. Moses, upon whose writings they've set their hope, he accuses you. If someone thinks he's accepted by God based on his determination of the law and rules and how well he keeps them, and is also critical of others who do not exactly meet those standards that they have set up in their mind, those, Jesus says, are accused and guilty. That's a surprising condemnation, right? He's saying to the most righteous, seemingly, the ones who have kept the law in the best way. He says, the exact thing upon which you're setting your hope so that you are condemning of others, that accuses you. And then after this surprising condemnation, Jesus gives a correct interpretation. Look at verse 46. If they truly understood the purpose of the Old Testament and why Moses was writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they would embrace Jesus as Lord, because he is what Moses was writing about. Then verse 47, Jesus says it's impossible to believe what he's saying and doing without an embracing of the foundational message of Scripture. That it is all about open-handed faith to him. That's the correct interpretation of the law. Because the law was given ultimately, finally, so that it would confront me, and when I see it and my inability to keep me, it would devastate me so that I would run to grace. And if that's not still doing that, I don't understand the purpose. Now, God has given us regulations and morals so that out of a heart that trusts completely in Jesus, we will follow those. I'm not totally saying, well, no, go steal and covet and commit adultery and all that. That's ridiculous. We do those things because we are accepted in Christ and have his righteousness. And we do them also with the understanding that I'm never going to be able to do it perfectly, and I still desperately need grace. Embracing the centrality of Jesus, finally. So this is where we can go if we will listen to this instructive accusation. They didn't. They didn't. A few did. The remnant that has always existed, those whom Jesus gave life, they did. But for the most part, we could say these people in chapter 5 didn't. Verse 46, as Moses wrote about Jesus, as all Scripture is about Jesus' centrality and preeminence, that forms the basis for all we are. Jesus is never saying, come to me so that I can merely forgive you for your sins and you don't have to burn forever. That certainly is a part of the gospel, and thankfully it is. But that's not merely what he's saying. His grace in the gospel replaces empty satisfactions that I am so naturally inclined to want with one that is all-satisfying, Jesus himself. May we not miss it. The Bible is not about what we can do to find approval or significance or get our own way or be at the center. It is about what God has done in Christ so that every bit of our significance can be found in Him. Will I exchange and reorient my centrality of self to centrality of Jesus? When I went to my freshman year in college, I met a beautiful young lady who would become the light of my life, and I was incredibly selfish. And so our first couple months of dating, God was digging into my heart and getting rid of that. And it came to a point finally when a blow up happened by me toward Anne that she had had enough. And we spent about a week, which seemed like about 6 months, apart. And I was selfish and stupid and an idiot. And even then, I didn't have it all figured out, as I still don't. But God had enough grace on me to tell me something. You're about to miss out on the best. Get it together and stop being the center of your own affections. And I barely kept from missing out. These people didn't have that same gift. God has given that gift to us to make Jesus the supreme center of our lives rather than ourselves. And when Jesus becomes so infinitely valuable to me, my inherent need for approval and my way is crucified. Would the Holy Spirit grant a heart in each of us to so value Jesus that our passion is that He is made much of rather than what we want? And that His worth and His work pervade our minds, our marriages, our families, our worship services, our fellowships, our Sunday school classes, and our proclamation of the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, You are worth it all. So where I have failed, may Your Spirit do His work in us to reorient our hearts as these people didn't. As these people didn't. They missed out. May we not miss out on the most valuable. And may it change the way we think and do church and everything else. In Your name, Jesus, amen.